Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, let's start finding our seats, and we will begin our Bible study time. Hopefully now I don't have to yell as much because the mic's right there. Okay, so where we have been so far in the time of the Bible study is we have been going over the church, and much of what we've done, Pastor Paul gave a overview of just kind of where we're going to be going in terms of the church's work, the church's mission. Garrett gave a historical overview where we talked about the founding of the church by Christ and the apostles, and then the furthering development as doctrine became more understood, put into creeds, and then we moved into a place where Garrett defined orthodoxy, which is kind of where right practice and right doctrine meet. And that is where, as he said, we intentionally try to put ourselves today, so that it is not presumption, so that we find ourselves in the same historical stream that the church from its founding has been in. But all of that, and much of where we're going, is going to be mostly about the church's mission, so what the church is to do, where the church is to go. But before we talk about the who's, the whys, and all of that, we have to talk about the what's. So today, we're going to be talking about what is the church. We're going to talk about what is the church. So let's take that as a general question to start off. So when I say the church broadly, not making distinction local, universal, what are some quick form definitions that y'all think of when I say what is the church?
Saints.
It's the saints, so it's a gathering of the saints. There's a plurality of it. It's not just one person.
Body.
It's a body. And so then we talk about it's the body of Christ. So it's not a club. It's not a social gathering, but it's an intentional body of Christ, and is sometimes termed the mystical body as opposed to the physical body of Christ. Make that distinction. Other things about the church. What is the church? Okay, let's throw some things around. What is the church to do?
Serve each other.
Serve each other. So there's commands for how to live one another.
Be the hands and feet of the Lord.
To act like a body, yes. So there's things that we are to do, that Christ has called us to do, as his body on earth. Okay, so let's continue with that. So that's kind of broad. We're talking about the body of Christ, it's a gathering of saints. There's particular things that are loaded into that, like it is a body of believers, it's people who are forgiven by Christ, not anyone can be termed a saint, but someone who has faith in Jesus. But that's kind of a more tricky question. If I'm driving down a road and I see a sign, this First Presbyterian Church of Bloomingdale, or whatever it might be, how do I know if what I'm looking at is a church? That's going to be where we're going to go today. So I thought this was going to be particularly relevant because we live in a college town where inevitably half our congregation changes every 4 years at least, because people come, people go, and we have this question: how do we know what we're looking at as a church? And then should I be a part of that? So it's a little controversial. I want to do our best to answer it. But where I'm going to go is this. I'm going to say that church is a place where the Lord Jesus exercises his headship and authority only by his Holy Spirit. That the Lord Jesus governs his church only by his Spirit, and that the marks of the Holy Spirit are the signs by which we know something is a true church. So we can go down train, or say the church is the place where Christ exercises his authority, and we see that authority by the marks of the work of the Spirit in that body.
that's where we're going to go today. So turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 26. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. How many of y'all mentally go through the books before you get there?
Yes.
Every single time. Maybe you start somewhere. One thing I haven't gotten to is listing pastoral epistles when I go, like, before Revelation somewhere. So 15:26. Here, we have this discourse of Jesus before the cross. That's what these latter chapters of John are, where he's preparing his disciples for him to not be with them anymore. He's going away. He's going to prepare a place for them. He teaches them to pray in his name so that God will be glorified. He encourages them to abide in him for their comfort and for their sustaining. He calls them friends, and that his love for them is so great that he will lay down his life for them. But here, in 15:26, we have the particular, probably the culminating promise that the rest of this discourse follows. In verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So here, this is a very unique thing that Christ is doing, this type of transition. He lays out the Holy Spirit to come, he's going to send, and he's going to be continuing the work of Christ on earth. And so then we look down. Jesus, thankfully, he continues in this discourse and gives us down in 16, verse 7. Why is the typeface so small? In 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So not only is Jesus the one who is sending his Spirit, but it is better that he goes because the Spirit himself has a work to do. And I want you to see that this is a transition and not a replacement, but a sending of an emissary. That as Jesus is saying that he is going to the Father, he is going to send the Spirit, who is likewise sent from the Father. That the Father and the Son together send the Spirit to continue this saving work on earth. But what is it that the Spirit will be doing? Look down at verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I want you to notice here the striking similarity how Jesus is speaking to the sending of the Spirit to how he also spoke of his own work and how he was sent from the Father. And we can see that when we go back to the prologue of John. So if we look back in John 1, we see an interesting parallel to this passage. We look at John 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory." What was the Spirit to do? To glorify Christ. "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this sending of the Son is bearing the glory of the Father and bringing this grace and truth to his people. And so that now Jesus is saying, as I go away, I am sending the Spirit who proceeds from the Father to take what is mine, this grace and truth that he delivered from the Father, and bring it to you. And so then we have the full Trinitarian work of salvation laid out, where it's the Father who sends the Son, bearing the glory, the grace and truth of the Father, and revealing it to the people on earth. And then as the Son accomplishes his work, he then sends the Spirit to take that work and to apply it to each person for whom Christ died. Does anyone have questions about that? That is a lot in the first 7 minutes. That's a lot. Does anyone have questions about what we mean when we say sending or say taking and along those lines? Okay. So if we take that this is a full Trinitarian work, then we understand that the grace and truth that the Son brought from the Father is also the same as that the Spirit is to deliver to us. So we take grace and truth, or say synonymously, we can say salvation and revelation, that there is a personal application and broad scope of Jesus' saving work that the Spirit is doing to bring people to new life, to continue to sanctify them on earth, and that he is also bringing the words of Christ primarily as he inspired men to come and to inscripturate Jesus' words and doctrine so that we have the grace and the truth of Jesus delivered to us by the Spirit. Any questions about that? I'm moving relatively fast because I don't want to go a little long. I'm not sure how long my voice is going to last. So, I'm taking for granted this morning that we understand a little bit, or probably the most, we hear a lot of it from this pulpit, of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. I'm going to take a lot of that for granted, that we understand that the Spirit is the one who brings people to new life. We understand that he indwells us for our sanctification and for our comfort, that we commune with Christ by him. He inspired Scripture, and so that what we have before us is rightly termed the Word of God. So we're going to take all that for granted, and that all of these things fall into the same category of the continuing work of Christ. Just as Christ purchased salvation, so the Spirit applies it. Just as Jesus delivered the words of truth, so the Holy Spirit inscripturated it. So we're going to take that for granted, and we're going to move on to say that when we are looking at a church, it's important that we understand how the Spirit works, so we know what he does, understand how he works, and what is left front. And that is how we're going to answer the question, how do I know what I'm looking at is a church? So let's open that up for a little bit of discussion. How does the Spirit work? I'll prime them up a little bit, and that he works invisibly. He does not walk bodily among us as Christ did on earth. So what are some other descriptors of how the Spirit works, either an individual believer or in a congregation?
He reminds us of the words of Christ.
Mm-hmm. There is that often hard to describe nudging, where he continually drives us back to the Lord.
He helps us interpret Scripture.
That's true. He will lead us into all truth, as John just said.
He bears fruit.
He bears fruit. So we see that he actually works in us that which Christ commands.
Yeah, we're going to follow on that, but he develops the spiritual gifts that we were given. Mm-hmm. And for the specifically for the benefit of the saints. So whatever spiritual gifts we might have, they are encouraged and developed matured by the Spirit in the individual in the context of the church, as I understand it.
Yeah, I mean, we have statements like, you know, what do you have that you have not received? To understand that Pastor Paul is a wonderful preacher and did not make it there on his own accord, even though he spent years studying. That's still something that without the Spirit's blessing and gifting for, it would be fruitless. So in that way, he equips people so they can bring the word or serve by getting here early and helping and things like that. Let's get a little more narrow in the how. Say he works by diverse means. Does the Spirit always accomplish the same thing, the same way, every single time? No. we can take the example of preparing someone to be a pastor. In that there are, we can look throughout history, we had several illustrations from Spurgeon. Spurgeon did not go to seminary. He was saved under a dying Methodist congregation that he just walked in one night, and then the Lord worked in him very rapidly so that within just the following couple of years, he was preaching the gospel full force to hundreds, if not thousands. Okay, that's a very different application than, say, let's take Garrett as an example, in that he has been a believer for a long period of time. The Lord is working in him and maturing him so that as he has opportunity here, we see him grow, we enjoy it, and we see that God is gifting him well to bring the word to people. And so we can rejoice in that. But God prepares ministers in different ways. In the same way of, let's think of our testimonies. How many of us have the exact same story of how the Spirit came, convicted us of sin to one degree or another, and we were saved? None of us have the same testimony. For my own, the Lord used Peter a lot in showing sin, whether it was personal or public. Peter knows all of it. And more about much conviction through him. Other people can be saved directly under the preaching of the word as God has ordained. They sit in the pulpit, the pastor is not speaking to them, but the Lord uses that in their hearts and saves them. Other people, they're reading the word because someone like Brandon Heidson, you know, chucked the gospel of Luke at them from a distance. And they read the word and they're convicted of their sin and they're brought to repentance. The Lord works in very mysterious ways, as Paul says, and in very diverse ways. But let's take a primary way in which the Spirit works in this church. Turn to Hebrews 2. Which I will contentiously say the last letter of Paul. I heard you read the end of 2 Peter for why I say that. Now I have some fun stuff for it. Hebrews 2, and I'll begin reading verse. Actually, I'm not going to read this. Let's read this. 2, 1 through 4. Andy, you're okay, Andy.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels provided to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Thank you. So, here our apostle is laying out how the gospel was given. And he does this by comparing it to the giving of the law. The law was given. It was mediated through angels. It was confirmed and bore a penalty from turning away from it. So then how much more the gospel of Jesus. That's the analogy that is drawn for us here. But then we look that this was confirmed. It was declared first by the Lord. It was attested. Okay, so same way the law was given. It was attested, it was proved through Moses. while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, that sounds a lot like Exodus, does it not? And gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed, and then the controlling phrase, according to his own will. And so this is going to be the often difficult part of application for us today. We consider how the Spirit works. We consider that he does it according to his own will. So this is going to be kind of the first warning sign when we're out and about, we're looking at what congregations we have fellowship with, or if for some horrible reason you move away from here, that when you're looking at a church, that you can say, is this a church? Is this a place where the Lord Jesus is exercising his authority? Is this a place where God is, that we see the Holy Spirit works according to his own will? So that's the flip side. If someone didn't believe that, what would the church be doing if they thought that the Holy Spirit could be manipulated? If that wasn't according to the will of God, but according to the will of man, what would the church be doing if that were the case? You don't have to think of a particular church. That's okay if you are. What are we thinking about?
Just be a club.
It would be a club. Okay, so it's something that's, we just come together, there's no life, we don't know what unites us, we're just here. Mm-hmm. I was at a country club for a wedding reception last night, and I was just wondering, you know, why do people go to these anymore? Just in general, it's a lot of money to play golf. But, okay, so it would be just a place where you gather. There's no particular reason, and we're just here. But let's think churchy circles, even apostate churchy circles. Let's think of some more radical examples where we think of prosperity preachers, where because they think that the Holy Spirit can be manipulated, and that that's primarily through emotion, they will lead through all sorts of false healings, where someone in a wheelchair is temporarily stood up. He's healed, guys. And I'll put him on the back real quick. Because the Holy Spirit manipulated, and that I get something from the congregation because I supposedly made God do this. He did it for me right here. The false healings. Big example. What else?
False signs, whether it's
false signs,
speaking in tongues or various other things.
Mm-hmm. I won't name a name here, but shall I give a Pastor Paul some? At the church very far away, you don't know about, but you probably do actually. that the head pastor is a charismatic, and that he believes that the sign gifts and the revelatory gifts still remain in the church. But I wasn't sure he had one. And so he was trying to get it started by doing what he knows was speaking nonsense in order to see if he would eventually get the gift of tongues. I'm going to sit here in private, thinking this was in private, just rattle off as many syllables as I can until I'm convinced it's a foreign language. Okay, that's trying to manipulate the Holy Spirit into saying that I want this gift, I need this gift, I think I might have it, give it to me now. What are some other examples that a church might do if they're trying to manipulate the Holy Spirit?
I guess kind of like along the same lines what you were saying with false healing, like the name it and claim it prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Like if we wanted a specific building and we were like, we're just going to
claim
this building in the name of Jesus, like that would be very manipulative of God's Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Thinking that prayer is a turnkey operation and that because I prayed it, I'm going to get it. And that is not something that is, as you said, done according to his own will. That is up to God on whether we give, or often thankfully, or not give what we pray for.
I just thought when I read verse 4 that we often, I did, speak for myself, I often forget that the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit is evident in every believer simply because they were dead and now they're alive. So God still performs miracles. His work is miraculous by virtue of the people sitting in this room, that we have been transformed in the most extreme way from being dead to being alive. So we often forget that that miracle occurs today regularly, and sometimes we're looking for something else when that one is in front of us by virtue of our brother or our sister or our children or our parents or whoever we know, especially recently came to know the Lord. We see a change in their whole outlook and interaction in life, and that's miraculous.
It is. And that's actually a really good transition, because what then would a church do who does not believe that the Holy Spirit can be manipulated, but he does act according to his own will? And so the first of that, the seasons of prayer. That it's not merely a matter of a one and done, I'm going to get what I prayed for. The Lord calls us to seasons of prayer. That we pray without ceasing, and that we are to be as the person standing at the door, knocking until we get what we need. And that, Lord, is he not better than an earthly father? Earthly father can fret, Lord, like it was a snake. So when we believe that God can't be manipulated, we take him at his word. Don't just, you know, hope that you get what you want, and because I prayed, I'm going to get it. But, Lord, if this is your will, I'm set aside time. I'm going to pray. If you do, or if you don't, bless you in the name of the Lord. What are some other things? A church that does not believe that God can be manipulated, what would they then do if God works according to his own will? How would a church behave in that sense?
Patience.
Have patience. Mm-hmm. Because it's not something that we get by our own work. It's something that God grants in his own timing, which is grant us 89 acts of the time, not ours. Hence this building. Right. Okay. So that is, we talk about how the Spirit works. He works according to his own will, not the will of man. So let's move into some often painfully practical marks of the work of the Holy Spirit. So turn with me to 2 Peter 1:19. And here's what you count from the back of your Bible. Revelation. John. There we are. So 2 Peter 1:19. I'll read this. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and wants to rise in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets arose among the people, just as the false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even time the master can bother. And so forth. So this text, what is it saying in terms of how the Holy Spirit works in a congregation? So when we look at a church, we know that this is a place where Christ is working. First, let's take a look at what Peter is doing here. He's detailing the work of the Old Testament prophets, and he's contrasting the divine origin of their words as according to the false prophets in their day. And then the New Testament comparison is the divine words of Scripture against these false teachers that are coming among you now. So then, simple, step over, will not the Spirit if he is working in a church, make use of the tools that he has given to the church. So then, let me say a mark of Jesus exercising his authority in the church, of the Holy Spirit being the emissary of that work, is the proper use of the Holy Scriptures in all of their uses, to one degree or another. You're not saying all people are equally gifted in interpretation or preaching. We can think of, there are many celebrity pastors in our day who are very skilled orators and very good exegetes. Some churches are gifted in one way, some in another, but the Spirit uses his word in the church. So, dramatic shift. When we consider the direction of a church, as we are doing now, where we're considering building and many things like that, we have a good standard order where the word is put primarily in our order of service. Everything in our service leads to the preaching. And that's because God's ordained that the preaching of the word is the primary thing that we do together in the morning, on Sunday morning together. But are the scriptures being used in all of their ways in the congregation? So if we consider a new building, are we first consulting the scriptures to see how we ought to be handling our finances, or how we ought to be reviewing all the different things that go on in a church? For instance, I know many churches don't have a kitchen. Is the kitchen a necessity for this church? Well, let's think about what are we to do? How we treat one another? Does the kitchen help with that? All these little decisions have to be first gone through in the Word. Or are we finding ourselves trying to use the Word as excuses to get what we want? So then, we have that analogy here where we have the Old Testament prophets delivering the Word, and then you have the false prophets who are trying to corrupt. Here, New Testament era, we have the Holy Scripture delivering the guidance for the church, and false teachers. So then, are we putting ourselves on the side of the false teachers when we consider the direction of the church? Are we trying to get what we want in the scripture as an excuse? Are we saying that I see this thing in scripture, it's not commanded, it's not only something that we can afford or do right now, I really like a little plating inside, but it's not something we're commanded to do. Are we using the scripture as an excuse to build forms of wealth? Because we see there are wealthy people in the scripture. Abraham, I think I can safely say, was richer than Carnegie ever was. Carnegie in his day was, I think, after inflation, is several hundred billion that he was worth. Abraham, far more. He owned pretty much half of Israel in his day. So then we use that example to say, I need to do likewise. And it's something to consider. That we're thinking of the proper use of the scriptures, that it governs all of our decisions together. So look at a church. What are some things that when we look inside of a church building that we can say, this is understanding that the scriptures are being used rightly? What are some practicals we can think about? I walk in the door. Do they use the scriptures rightly? What are some things? Take the easy one. We already talked about preaching. Next.
Music.
That is true. So the fact that singing is commanded and things like that. What are some other things too that the scriptures are used rightly?
Reading the word.
Public reading. They're commanded not just to preach, but to read. Mm-hmm.
I just said we did that this morning. We usually do.
Yeah, it's the most thing in the morning.
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper. But there are certain things that the Word commands us to do very explicitly. prayer. It's another thing that we're not only to sing the word, but also to pray the word. And that I'm very thankful that we always have the scripture following the prayer, because that always literally means we end up using the scripture to guide the prayer. You ever notice Pastor Paul does very well, where he cheats, he goes down, and he takes some words out of scripture, and then that is what guides and structures how we pray in terms of the confession of sin, the call to worship. That's actually how we're supposed to do it. The Psalms model it for us. We can repeat God's words back to him, and it is a blessing. So let's take what both of you said simultaneously. We talk about singing next. The mark of the work of the Holy Spirit in a church is that the singing honors Christ. And we live in a day where, by virtue of a song being created, it's a good thing. And that, you know, we will always honor someone's own imagination and their creativity. They produce a song, and that anything goes in our modern day. But that is not the case with the singing of the church. That there are songs that, you know, let's not say this too harshly, there are songs that are not appropriate for a church. There are songs that should not be sung in the church. And I will tangentially name a couple. That there are topics, like we talked about singing the word, that should not enter into our singing. For instance, I know of a song that uses sexual language to describe the relationship of Christ in the church. Not as the marriage analogy, but as the actual Christ in the church, direct fact. That song is not appropriate for a church, because that is something, say, in the human realm, and pressing it on Christ, not taking what God has ordained and saying marriage is like this. What are some, that's gonna be too controversial. What are we not talking about? When we talk about songs to honor Christ, what are we not talking about? We're not talking about style. There is not a divine style of song. In that I can have a song that's anthemic, I can have a song that's very melodic, very much like hymns. I can have a song that sounds better on a guitar than it does a piano, or vice versa. And the Lord is pleased with those. I'm not talking about how the song is played, how it is set. But we're talking about what the song says is something you are saying to God. Singing is a form of prayer. So let's actually look at this in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 1:19. Ephesians 5, 19. Let's have a please read that for me. Ephesians 5, 19. Maybe a couple verses above it.
Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine or that of debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Thank you. So the middle there, in the beginning of 18, do not get drunk with wine, if that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So a couple things we can draw out of this. First, our singing has two audiences. Look there, that addressing one another, psalms and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord. So our singing has a twofold purpose. It has a twofold audience. And so when we sing not only to God, but for the benefit of one another. So then, when we look at a church, and they are singing, as they should be, we see here that we are to be singing, because, as it says, do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, psalms and spiritual songs. Do it. It is good for us, but we do it God's way. So how are ways that we should sing for each other, for each other's benefit and encouragement? How do we take into account that we, to some manner, are each other's audience? How should we sing because of that?
I think we sing songs that remind us of different kinds of truth from Scripture. So, like, mm-hmm. not just songs that talk about, like, not just songs that are giving thanks, but songs that also, like, we sing the songs that are melancholy and, mm-hmm. and come from a place of, like, pain. Because if we're also singing to another, it's reminding each other that those, like, truth in those kinds of circumstances, if that makes sense.
And we are not all in the same circumstance. So our singing recognizes that we sing from the same circumstance every single time. We're not recognizing that that might be a glorious tenth of the congregation, but that's not everybody. And so we sing the full spectrum of Christian emotion in all the ways that God has made us and all the ways He expresses for us. We sing. What else? How should we sing knowing that we're each other's audience?
Style come into play here?
A little bit.
I mean, because mm-hmm. I mean, just a little. Yeah, I agree. Just a little bit.
Well,
because if we're singing some sort of style that we don't understand, does that really help us?
So the understanding bit is the big one. There's a couple of corollaries. A language everybody speaks at a pitch we can actually hit. If we go too low or too high, we miss half the congregation. And so, if you get a pitch, we can all actually get to. And we don't have to be glorious choir masters to get there. Yes?
I was thinking, too, in style, and I'm just speaking from experience here now, there are a few songs, and I can't recall right now specific ones, mm-hmm. but there are a few songs where I don't know if Paul directs the musicians to stop playing mm-hmm. or they just sense that they would, but we end up singing a chorus, you know, a cappella, and the voices are, the tones are so harmonious that just, and I don't mean that I think we should not have the instruments, but there are times when it just seems that we're lifted spiritually just by the singing of each other in that harmonious fashion. Different, I can't, but different people can sing, you know, tenor and bass and alto and soprano. Those are the only four I know. And it's very harmonious. If you've never sat in front of the Reeves family in church, I recommend it. They're not the only ones, but that's a very harmonious group. They know how to hit those right tones, and it's spiritually enriching. Mm-hmm. So style, as he said, it does have a part to play, because I sense an uplifting mm-hmm. sometimes more than others. That may just be my heart. Mm-hmm.
And I'll put it twofold. With a personal note, I have never really been that comfortable singing in front of people. And for the majority of my life, and even in the early years when I was in the faith, I did that holy mumble where I don't want to destroy the person in front of me, and so I'm going to kind of hum a little bit and keep going. But that's not singing and making melody to the Lord or addressing one another. We need to be singing with whatever gifts God gave us to each other and to Him. And we have a very good congregation here where it does not matter if you can swing all the way up in a chorus or go all the way down in a song. That the Lord is pleased in our efforts And we can be thankful when we hear skilled musicians, such as the reeds, or my little dwindlings over here. But the Lord is pleased in all of our efforts.
That's what I was going to say. I don't have a very good singing voice. I can kind of carry a tune, but as long as everybody's singing, I can sing. Mm-hmm. I feel comfortable singing. And that's, I know that's what we just need to sing with enthusiasm to the Lord. And sometimes I, you know, my voice breaks or something, and I'm like, but I don't have to be embarrassed as long as everybody's singing. And I even go to the nursing home and sing because there's not enough people to actually go there, and I don't have a great voice, but they can't hear. And every time they say, "You all sound like angels. You should make a record." They're like, "Yeah." So I do appreciate when people sing with gusto.
Mm-hmm. And I probably was good to hear that I didn't have a church I grew up in, is that we actually sing with some volume. The church I grew up in, I guess probably because the mics were turned up so loud, the congregation likes to sit under the mic. And so music comes over the mic and the congregation is kind of like, we're going to carry it as well. And it's very quiet for like a couple hundred person congregation. But here I think we need a few decibels louder. So it is helpful here that we all sing together, addressing one another, making melody for the Lord. So we covered how the Spirit works, that He works according to His own will. Talked about two marks already, the proper use of the word, and then singing, both in its content and that we are actually singing. The last one, let's look over in Ephesians 4. We will see that a church in which the Spirit is working is one that is united together. So this is very briefly because we touched on this a few weeks ago. So if you look at the beginning of Ephesians 4, Paul is commending the Ephesian church, where he says that we are to be, in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So where the Spirit is working, there is unity in the body. And then he lists a series of ones that are signs of the unity that the church has. There is one body, one Spirit, just you call one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father in all, who's over all and in all and through all. And so this is the culmination of the work of the Spirit of the church. That we can look at all of these things that we do together and say, are they done rightly? And then there is a sense in which if God is working, they'll be done rightly to one extent or another. All churches are subject to mixture and error, as our confession says. But here, we have a sure sign of the work of the Spirit. It is the bond of the Spirit together with one another. It is the unity that we share, that God has given us, these ones that we all have in common. We have one Lord. We have one faith delivered once for all to the saints. We have one baptism, where we're baptized into Christ for remission of sins. We have these things that we share together, and brothers and sisters, this is a good congregation, and we have this together. It is not something to be given up lightly. There are many churches that split over very small things. So let us be very diligent to, as it says, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we can have good comfort here. But that, as I said, for some ungodly reason should go. That is not something to settle for a divisive church, but it is something that it is a mark of the work of God, and we have such strong fellowship with one another. Does anyone have any questions about where we've gone? Aside from lunch, where we're going? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing the preaching of the word this morning. We are very thankful that you have given us a faithful brother to come. And I ask that you would keep Jordan safe as he flies out, drives out to Dallas. And I ask that you would bless the remainder of the Sabbath day, that you would be honored, and that we would receive your blessing, resting from our labor and enjoying the fruit that Christ has brought to us. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.